Let me now direct your attention to the passage of Scripture from which our evening message is taken, from the from the Epistle of John, the first letter, 1 John chapter 1. We'll read the entire verse, entire chapter, but we will we will focus on verse 4. Let us now hear God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with their eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. I apologize. I don't know what this is, but whatever. I just have a tickle in my throat. So maybe we'll get through it. I have some cough drops here, but I'm not sure how easily I can preach and suck on a cough drop at the same time. We have recently begun a series of sermons in the book of the Epistle of 1 John. Those of you who have been here previously have at least had an introduction to the Epistle, and have had really a focus on why John is writing this letter. And as we have discovered, it's pretty clear that John is dealing with an early Christian, an early form of heresy. A philosophical heresy that was attempting to make inroads in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that from the things that John is talking about, that heresy had a name, and at times it's applicable to one heresy, and at other times it's applicable what he says to other heresies. One of the heresies he's dealing with is Gnosticism. The other is Docetism. And as I have said before, both of these heresies have a common mother or a common origin. They both flow out of Greek philosophy. And the area where they have allegiance to Greek philosophy is the view that the early Greek philosophers had, this world is composed of two realms, the spiritual and the material. Everything that's spiritual is good, everything that's material is sinful. The way in which a person transcends this sinful material world is to get more spiritual. They had a variety of different ways of doing that. The Gnostics were very, very big on the idea that God, who is so infinitely eternal and infinitely spiritual, can't really have contact with the world in which we live. So he has to reveal himself in short bursts, like lightning bolts zapping us with information. He can't have extended periods of contact with us. Because, you see, that, in their view, would contaminate him also. As a result of their thinking, the Gnostics were always trying to pursue hidden knowledge, hidden revelation. It was very much an individualized form of religious pursuit. For the Gnostics, there was never any need or any desire to share what they had learned with others. In fact, there was no need for others. It was just me and God. And that's all that's important. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but forms of Gnosticism are still around to this day in thinking of people. Philosophy, which is strangely enough called, it is supposedly the love of wisdom. You need to see that on its proper biblical background. It is philosophy, and what the Gnostics did, and whoever else is a philosopher, and whoever has these views, are all trying to understand the world in which they live without ever having to go to God. It's a man contained pursuit of knowledge in which God doesn't play any part whatsoever in our environment or in our world. It is precisely the outcome of what Romans chapter 1 has to talk about, when it talks about the wrath of God being revealed unto man because we failed to give him thanks or honor him as God. And then it goes on to say, their foolish minds were darkened. No matter, you know, I have not studied in depth a lot of philosophy, but I have studied some. And there have been some very prominent philosophers. People like Aristotle and Plato. People like Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus. And many others. Hegel, Immanuel Kant, Friedrich Nietzsche. And when you read them, you can see the tension that exists in their lives, because not only are they trying to pursue reality and understand reality without God, but they're at the same time trying to pursue happiness and understanding. They want to be happy people who have knowledge about the world in which they live. They realize that they need this. But they refuse to acknowledge God. And so, in many cases, they get a piece of reality right, but they make a wrong application. And in the end, none of those guys I mentioned got it right. There hasn't been any human philosopher trying to understand knowledge and happiness from an entirely human perspective without God who can get it right. And that's precisely because this world in which we live is a God-created world. Everything we see, God has its stamp upon it. God made it. And it works because God ordained it to work in a certain way. And you can only begin to understand the world in which you live when you jump into God's revelation, when you jump into God's thinking. And that comes, you see, through faith. That comes through His Word, His Scriptures. That's why someone like David can say in his writing, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Because he starts and he ends with a God who has revealed Himself to sinners. This is important. And it's the background for the kinds of people that John is dealing with. And as he addresses the church, of course, he's trying to get the church, people that he's writing to in his age, he's trying to prevent them from swallowing this Greek philosophy. Because if they do, they're going to get themselves away from the knowledge of God, which he has, of course, been sharing with them. And it's also going to have some other implications. That's why, if you notice, as John opens this passage, he is declaring to his listeners that which we have from, which was from the beginning, which, and again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. Everything about John's senses are engaged in that passage. His eyes, his hands, his hearing. Everything is engaged. And it's engaged for the very clear reason that something has been revealed to him that was from the beginning. And that which was from the beginning, he identifies as the Word of Life. Now, you remember John is very big on the use of the word Word. And at this point, he is not referring to the Bible, but he is referring to the same Word that he spoke of in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, was God, and the Word was with God. He's referring to Christ. And so he is, and then he goes on to say, everything that we have seen, touched, and handled, concerning the word of God, the word of life, that he who was from the beginning, that life has been manifested. We have seen him. We bear witness to him and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice, even though John is writing, he includes the idea that he has seen, he has handled, he has touched that which was from the beginning. He has seen, handled, and touched the Word. And he's, of course, referring to his time with Jesus. And I hope you can appreciate. And he's not saying, only I have done this, but he uses the plural. We have done it. All this we have seen, all this we have heard. So, and I made the point to you previously. Remember that in God's way of determining that which is true or false, you have to have two or three witnesses. That's been enforced since the days of Moses. That's in the law, Deuteronomy 19. And that's what essentially John is borrowing here and saying, you know, we have a very clear witness about this coming of that which was from the beginning. He who was, is eternal, has come. He was made manifest to us. We saw him. He was revealed to us. We walked with him. And you know, if you take that clearly, if you take that as what it's meant to be, it's a slap in the face against the Gnostics. Because according to them, God could never come and walk upon the face of the earth. God could never have fellowship with people. And that's, of course, precisely John's point. He is attacking the Gnostic view. And he says, those of us who understand the gospel, those of us who know there is a real person named Jesus Christ, this is so much more important than the Gnostic way of thinking. And if you go down that route and you believe the way they are, now they may be appealing. You know, they are appealing because all we like sheep go astray. And sometimes, like sheep, we always think that the pastures are greener on the other side. But that's not always the case. Outside of the safety of the pastures where the shepherd is guarding, live the wolves. And many a sheep has been devoured by the wolves, all because they looked for greener pastures. Now, John, after he makes these very clear statements about the fact that God, in essence, that God has been revealed to him and to others, the God named Jesus Christ, in whom he's now sharing with others, and his gospel, he says that if, unless you believe this, there are a number of rather significant consequences that flow from a belief of who God is and the fact that he's been revealed. And he begins to get into that in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, this is another attack on Gnostic thinking. And it's an attack on all those also who prefer to look at their Christianity as some sort of independent existence, apart from everybody else. You know, just having a conversation with Joan coming over here, and you probably had these conversations with a lot of people. They'll say that they're Christian. And then you talk with them and ask them, well, where do you go to church? I don't go to church. And some people think that's okay. Sometimes it might be okay because the church they're going to is rotten. But to adopt that kind of thinking as the norm is not biblical. God has designed your salvation in mind to be a salvation that has an individual effect on each of our lives and on our hearts, but it also has an effect in terms of our relationship with God, but also in terms of our relationship with others. So John says that our fellowship, your fellowship is also with us. You and me and others like me, when we believe that there is a Christ, a God, who came in human flesh and dwelt among us, when we believe that, we have a certain fellowship. A fellowship based on truth. A fellowship based on certain clear principles and statements. We have a connection. We're part of a body called the Lord's body. The Lord Jesus Christ's body, of which He is the head and we are the members. But members of a body can't exist without the head. And individual members of the body need the contributions of all members of the body to make the body work properly. So, he says, truly, your fellowship is with us, but also your fellowship is with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he goes on to say. Again, see how that kind of takes the Galatians, takes the Gnostics, stands them up and boom, right across the face, and clobbers their thinking, because they don't want to have a lot of contact with people. They don't want to have fellowship, because you see, fellowship puts you back in contact with the material world, with all those other sinners. This is kind of where this goes. And this whole idea of does Christ come in the flesh or not has very profound implications on how we continue to live our lives as Christians. Now when we come to the verse for tonight, these things we write unto you, that joy may be full. These things, everything that has proceeded up to this point about what John is talking about, it all centers on what he refers to in verse 2 as the life was manifested. For the life was manifested. Now, of course, it isn't apparent there in the English. But you remember, notice, it's, why does he say the life? Why doesn't he say, for life was manifested and we have seen it? The word "does" is a real small word, isn't it? It's a very small word. Why does he put it there? I mean, would it have made any difference just to say the life was manifested and we have seen it? Wouldn't we still be knowing he was talking about Jesus from everything else he has said? Of course we would. But why does he use the life? I can't prove this, but I suggest to you that he uses that term because he is zeroing in on the idea that God is life. He is life incarnate. He is, as God told Moses, I am. He is eternal self-existence. He doesn't, unlike us, you know, we're alive, right? But we were born and we die. We have a finite existence. But the God whom John worships, the God whom John is revealing to these people, the God who you and I worship, is the one in whom all things subsist. The one in whom all things owe their existence to. The one who does not need us to authenticate his existence. He exists. He is who he is. I am who I am. I think that's quite possibly the point that John is driving at. We have, as it were, fellowship with the eternally self-existing God who has dared to enter into human history and walk alongside of us and call us his friends and his children and die for us. Again, Gnostic, boom, boom, boom. This is big time stuff here. This is really important stuff. And he goes on, these things we write to you that your joy might be full. What we teach about God and about Christ, what we declare about him, has purpose. The purpose is not simply, yet it's important, it's not simply to reveal him, and it's not simply to have people want to believe in him, to repent and believe, but the purpose, God has designed another purpose for this declaration, and that is that he might gather together his body. So that they might have fellowship with each other. And that word fellowship means they might share their lives with others. Those who are part of this fellowship actually have common interests and common beliefs. Their beliefs about the most important things in all of life. Their beliefs about who God is and about what God has done. Their beliefs about life, their beliefs about death, their beliefs about resurrection. Those who are part of this fellowship, because of what God has done, they are more and more becoming one together in Christ, so that everything that used to be important in our lives, everything that functioned as a barrier to our connection with one another, no longer means anything. The only thing that matters is the common testimony that we have to Christ, the common love that he has for us. You cannot find that anywhere in this world except in the faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot find that connection. And it's a precious thing, and it's an easy thing to lose. Because those precious, dear believers who are part of this fellowship are still in process of being changed. Changed. They still have attendant sin in their lives that they have to work out. Sometimes that sin sometimes that rubs other people the wrong way. But sometimes also, the body of Christ comes together and we work for the glory of God and we work for the edification of one another. So that whatever gifts, spiritual gifts God has given to us, we exercise to benefit all. Right? To the point where I need you, you need her, she needs him. You're not complete without a real fellowship with God's people. That helps round out the rough edges in your life. That helps you in the process of sanctification to become more and more like Christ. Now, there's an interesting little dilemma in verse 4. I'm going to read the verse again. I'm going to read it as it's written in the King James. These things we write unto you that our joy may be full. Now I'm going to read it to you as it's written in the New King James. These things I write unto you that your joy may be full. There's one word difference. And the word is the little pronoun our or your. And those of you who know Greek, or at least have some acquaintance with Greek, realize that both words are comprised of four Greek letters. Letters 2, 3, and 4 in both words are the same. Only letter 1 is different. So, you know, if your eyes are starting to fail you, you know, you might look at that word and you could conceivably mix them up in your thinking. Unfortunately, there are variant readings of this word. Some translations have it, our joy may be full. Some translations have it, your joy may be full. Our joy may be full would point back to John and those whom John is writing on behalf of, that they might be happy with the fellowship that's going on in the people that John's writing to. They might be happy that they're having fellowship, that they're progressing. When you take the word your, then he's really talking not so much about his joy, but he's talking about those to whom he's writing to, their joy. Well, this all amounts, I think, to a tempest in a teapot. And it does so because of what John has just said previously about the significance of the fellowship of God's people. And what I have said about that. Back in verse 3, John writes, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. You see, if you're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in fellowship with others of God's people. And if you're in that fellowship, both parties, whether it be John or whether it be the people he's writing to, both parties have fullness of joy. Because there's nothing more great and wonderful to the people of God when we see another of one of God's children come into the fellowship. Nothing that gives us more joy. Or maybe it's not so much that, but maybe it's knowing that there's somebody in the body of Christ who is there to cover your back and is praying for you when you have problems. Or there's somebody in the body of Christ who is mentoring you, discipling you. When we suffer, when one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And the question has to be faced. You know, do you think you could hear the Apostle John say, do you think he would be willing to say that it's all right to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but you don't have to go to the body of Christ to be a Christian? You ever hear that phrase? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian? I don't think John would say that. Unfortunately, sometimes going to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes is not often a pleasant experience. I mean, you think about our brother Ken and what he's dealing with down in Grace and Peace. I know he's shielded you from a lot of what's going on down there, but they're having a real difficult time. If you could pray for them, please do. They're having a real difficult time learning to love one another and learning to forgive one another. Pray for Ken. But these things I write to you, that your joy, our joy, might be full. And that word full is the idea of completely overflowing. Maybe you could think of a fountain of joy that never stops spewing forth joy. I really think this is what God's intent is for the church, for His people. That it be a place, not only where they can go and they can hear the truth of God's Word being proclaimed, but also a place where they can go and have a confidence that they will be among like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ who also will use their gifts that God has given to them for their benefit and for their support. Where they can have a confidence knowing that that somebody in that church is praying for me. Somebody in that church is bearing my burdens. Somebody in that church is watching out for me, and that if I don't have any food on the table, they're going to come and give me some help. Somebody in that church will tell me when I'm astray, will have the guts and love me enough to tell me, don't go down that path because you're in dangerous waters. But it starts with who Christ is. And we're the fellowship of God's people. And that's a precious thing. May the joy of the Lord be full in our lives here at Trinity. Amen. Let us pray. Oh. Oh, Heavenly Father, You have been with us, some of us here, for years. And we've walked a journey, a spiritual journey, in which, Lord, You've brought us to the saving knowledge of Christ. You've allowed us, Lord, to be a part of this family of believers. And Father, we just want to thank You, Lord. We just want to thank You, Lord, for opening our minds and changing our hearts, showing us, Lord, how much we need Jesus, how much we need His people. May You protect us, Lord. Protect our unity, protect our peace, protect our purity. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prevent, O Lord, the evil one from coming in and working his mischief, creating jealousy, suspicion. Help us, Lord, to all grow to the knowledge of the fullness of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.